You know, as we've stated already in this study of the book of the Revelation, as soon as we mention or say that we're going to the book of the Revelation, what goes through our mind is the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the tribulation period, the false prophet, so on and so forth, the destruction of Babylon. And yet we often overlook, and usually overlook, really the main subject of this book. As we saw really the very first week that we began this study, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who He is. And we've commented already, twice at least, on the importance of this book. In the Gospels, we see our Lord as He's come to this earth in human flesh. In the epistles, we see Him explained. But here in the book of the Revelation, we see Him in His glory. We see Him in His greatness. And if our concept of our Lord stops short of the revelation, stops short of Him in the glory and the majesty and the power and the sovereignty that we see clearly demonstrated in this book, we really have an inadequate view of our Lord. We have a skewed view of our Lord because we're not seeing Him in His greatness. And tonight we continue by looking at our Lord and who He is. And this is not just the future, so to speak, but it is, in fact, we see our Lord as He is now. Remember, as we commented, week before the last time we were together in His Word, you think about what we saw as we looked into His Word, what we call it the outline of the book of the Revelation. And yet you think about what this means in terms of our Lord, His power and His sovereignty from the day of John through our day, through the time that is yet to come. That outline that we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, is that the book of the Revelation, in one sense, is easy to interpret because it's the only book of the Bible that outlines itself. As you read through it, it will clearly outline itself. And here in chapter 1 and verse 19, we see the major outline of the book of the Revelation. John has turned to see the Lord in His glory. He has fallen down before Him like a dead man. Notice verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. That's the threefold division of the book of the Revelation. The things which you have seen, that is John as he turned around and he saw the Lord in His glory. And then he talks about the things that are. And that will be chapters 2 and 3. And then you go to chapter 4, and twice in the very first verse, it uses that phrase, after these things. So there's no way that you can possibly miss the outline and the flow of the book. But here in chapters 2 and 3, we see Christ revealing the things that are. And obviously within that, we see His sovereignty, His power, His estimation. And in chapters 2 and 3, we see the seven churches of the book of the Revelation. Now, these are obviously seven literal churches that existed in that time, and they were all in the area we call Asia Minor. But, you know, you look at them, and you can also see seven types of churches or seven church traits, if you will. But also, as we go through them, it's clearly obvious that you're going through the period that we would refer to as the church age, from the ascension of our Lord until, in fact, He raptures His church. And so we see the period of church history written in advance, if you will. And through it all, we see Christ, sovereign, ruling, holy, in His estimation, and the message that He has for us through that. And so we see Christ revealing the church, and tonight we look at the first one, and that'll be Ephesus. And through as we go through these seven churches, as you well know, I'm not that clever. The outline is going to be pretty much the same each week because the message to these churches will all follow more or less the same pattern. Sometimes something will be added. Sometimes something will be taken away, and those times will be doubly important to notice that. But by and large, it follows the same pattern through each of these seven churches. And so tonight, we look at the message to the church at Ephesus as Christ reveals that church. and obviously hear a message from him as he speaks to us. So look with me at Revelation chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 7 this evening as Christ reveals the church, the literal church at Ephesus at this time, and obviously that first period of church history, and also a trait that we need to guard ourselves against. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So as we look at this message and we hear our Lord speaking, the first thing that we see in this passage is the church identified. You know, we come to this passage and we obviously ask ourselves the question, who are these people? Where is this church? What is this church about? The city, obviously, is the city of Ephesus. It was one of the most, it was probably the most prominent city in Asia at this time. Had a population of at least 250,000. Some historians say as many as 500,000. So a population of at least 250,000 people. The whole economy, the whole place was based on the worship of Diana or Artemis, if you will, depending, you know, whether it's Greek or Roman that you're talking about, same goddess, if you will. And the whole essence of that religion was immorality. You know, the only difference, you know, we look back and we often think how much things have changed, but things really haven't changed. The very same issues. In their day, immorality was part of their religion. We live in a day and age, quite frankly, where immorality is the religion, okay? Not much has really changed. And so we see this city, we look at the church itself. It's a church, you know, if you, it kind of had the who's who, if you will, of the New Testament. In this church, Aquila and Priscilla had ministered there. Paul himself had ministered there. Apollos had ministered there. Timothy at one time had been pastor there. And all evidence seems to point that John himself had been the pastor there. You know, you think about it, a lot of churches, you know, you go down the back hall and you know, or someplace in the fellowship hall and they have the pictures of all the pastors who had served there. I mean, can you imagine walking down that hall and seeing, you know, Aquila and Priscilla, seeing Timothy, seeing Paul, seeing Apollos, more than likely seeing John. This is a tremendously blessed church, a tremendously grounded church, a solid church, as we will see. I mean, you think about the heritage of this church. Tremendous church. And so this is the church, in spite of the fact that they're surrounded by a very immoral culture, given over to the goddess of immorality, not much different than the culture we live in, and yet they had stood firm on God's word, in fact, been founded upon it. And so we see the church identified. But then notice as well, number two, we see the character of Christ. To each of these churches, he pulls some of the references out of chapter 1 that uniquely apply to the situation and the problem that was there. Look at how he identifies himself here to this church at Ephesus. Notice what we read in the latter part of verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. He's looking back to the revelation he gave of himself back up in chapter 1, verse 20, the very last verse of chapter 1, and where he identifies there, he talks about the seven stars. The seven stars would be the messengers of the churches. The word messenger there can mean an angelic being, or it can mean a human messenger. The word in Greek simply means messenger. More than likely, it means the human messenger, an elder in that church, if you will. But look what else he says. He holds them in his hand. You think about that. You know, they were very much in a hostile environment. They were surrounded by a culture that hated them and everything that they stood for. A culture that was very much at war with everything that they believed. And yet the reality was there was not one thing in that city that could touch them apart from his plan and his purpose. You know, we look at these times, and it is very, as we look at our nation, what is taking place morally, what is taking place politically, what could happen economically. We look at all kinds of international tensions. You know, even the last few days, you know, if you kept up with the news, you know, Great Britain accusing Russia of poisoning a couple of spies, and what was Russia's response? You don't threaten a nuclear power. Well, you know, all of a sudden, you know, you think about the reality of what that threat and counter threat means. You think of the world that we live in and the frightening aspects of it. We need to always remember we are firmly in our Lord's hands. Nothing and no one can take us out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And nothing can ever approach us apart from his will. He holds us in his hand. But then notice what else. As we look there, as he reveals his character, he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which again, up in chapter 1, verse 20, are the churches. You think about what that means. He walks among them. You know what he's hinting at there, or actually not hinting, just clearly stating? That he is in fact among his people. You know, as we come here tonight, and we commented on this morning, you know, it's a joy to be together, you know, to laugh, to share a joke, pick on each other, as a lot of us enjoy doing. And, you know, and we're very blessed to have a facility, you know, like this where we can meet. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. I've told you the story of a man I was talking to who was helping fund a church in Romania. He was helping put a roof over for them. For 20 years, even before communism fell, that congregation was meeting in what was left of a building that did not have a roof, and they did that in Romania. 52 weeks of the year, rain or snow or whatever. You know, when y'all walk out of here tonight, half of you are going to tell me that you were hot, and half of you are going to tell me that you were cold. You think what we have. And yet, the blessing of being here, the greatest blessing, is the fact that our Lord is here in our midst. And we've come here to meet with Him. And He has called us here to meet with Him. He is among us. How often do we really stop to think and appreciate that? That the living God of the ages has called us to Himself and has called us here to meet with us. This is the character of the one that we are before. He holds us in His hand and He is in our midst. The character of Christ. But look what else we see as we look at this passage. Again, following the outline that's there, and it'll be pretty much the same outline through each of these churches, there is the commendation of this church. For each of these churches, with a couple of exceptions, because he had nothing good to say to them, he will always start off with commending them with what's right. And we look at this church, and there's no doubt about it, we would call this church a good church. We would call it a strong church. If we had to pick up and move someplace, this would be the kind of church that we would probably look for. It has the qualities that we would, you know, be high up on our list. Look at how he describes this church in verses 2 and verse 3. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you've put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." You know, we could spend all night on those two verses. You think about what he says about this church. As we would say it today, this is a church that is committed to the Lord. This is a church that is actively serving the Lord. This is a church who has a heart for truly, genuinely serving the Lord. This is a church that has been committed to the truth of God's Word. This is a church that has in fact defended God's Word. They have accepted it as His Word. They have defended it as such. In fact, Izzy gives an illustration of this down in verse 6. He says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That group was a group that is, you know, as all the research that we show and study that we've done about them, they were a group that believed, they were probably the first group that believed in a hierarchy, if you will, of priests within a church. They were a group, in fact, who felt like, you know, a select group, clergy, should in fact lead the church. And yet, you know, they found them, they put them to the test. And they said those things were not biblical. And they dealt with it. This is a church that was committed to God's Word. Again, you know, if we were to relocate, had to pick up, had to move, got to look for a new fellowship, for most of us, these would be some of the qualities that we would look for in a church. This is a good, solid church. And it wasn't just a passing fad for them. Notice he commented on their perseverance. They had held in there. They had committed to being that way, in spite of all the pressure that they were under from a very immoral and godless culture and society. This is a strong church. This is a good church. This is the church that we'd probably want to look for. This is the church, when you look at church history, toward the end of the first century, the very end, if you will, in the tail end of the apostolic era. It was strong, it was committed, it was doctrinally pure, it was committed to that. And yet we look at it, and there was a problem. For you see, he commended them, but there was also a condemnation for this church. And it's one that we need to hear very carefully. Because we probably, you know, as we look at these churches, this would be one of the ones that we would probably try to pattern ourselves after and pattern our lives after, I would hope. But there's an element here that we need to look at very closely. Notice what he says in the condemnation of the church in verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Doctrinally pure. They would not tolerate false doctrine and false teaching. They were committed to serving the Lord. And they had hung in there in spite of the fact that they were surrounded by a very sinful and hostile environment. But they had left their first love. Now I know we hear that and what goes through our mind, you know, in 21st century America, in 21st century American church, what goes through our mind is, that's it? What would go through our mind is, so? I mean, that's it? Just we would think of it as a feeling. We'll see it's a lot more than that, but that's how we would label it. I mean, this is a church, it's committed. It's busy. It's committed to God's Word. Okay, so their love has actually grown cold. That's it? He has a problem with that with them? And yet you think about the reality of what we have been called to. You think about the fact that salvation is, at its very core, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's not my word for it. That's, in fact, our Lord's word for it. You think of how Jesus defined salvation. Think of what he said in John 17:3. This is Jesus' definition of salvation. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. A relationship. God created man in the very beginning in his image. That is so he could have a relationship with God. And the whole point of the redemption is to reconcile us back into that relationship. We always think of salvation being, you know, that's what God did to save us out of hell. That's what God had to do, if you will, in order to do what he wanted to do. He had to deal with the sin problem so he could reconcile us back to himself. His desire was a heart relationship with us and for us to be in a heart relationship with him. And this is nothing new. You don't have to come to the New Testament to find it. You think of what we read over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And look at verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And understand, when he talks there in Deuteronomy about love, obviously emotions are good, but it's more than the emotion. It's talking about where he has, as we would say today, first place in our life, where he guides our thinking, he guides our speech, he guides our actions, where pleasing him is what we want to do more than anything else. A consuming love for God. Now, you know, the emotions may go up and down at times. That's normal. But a loving relationship where we're committed to walking with him and, in fact, pleasing him. You think about what our Lord said in one of the many confrontations with the religious misleaders. You think of what we read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, and our Lord is actually quoting Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You think of that. And as we sit here before the Lord tonight, could it possibly be that we not only share the commendation that he has given the church at Ephesus, could it be that we perhaps share in the condemnation as well? You know, we have a calendar full of events, great events, good events, not taking away from that. We strive to be active, committed, however you want to label it. Certainly should be. But could it be in our life and in our walk that, like the believers at Ephesus, that we have left our first love? He no longer has first place. We no longer think of a relationship of walking with him. And could it possibly be that we honor him with our lips, but our heart is far from him? It's a frightening question. And what is amazing is we look at these churches and you go through the Revelation. And obviously we get to churches that, you know, turned away from the truth. But before the church began to turn away from the church in doctrine, it turned away from him in its heart. And could it be that you find yourself in the very same position tonight? And again, I realize in, you know, very technologically advanced, analytical 21st century America, we tend to look at that and we think, that's the problem? That's an issue? And yet look at the consequence he talks about as he deals with this church. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 5. Or else, middle of the verse, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember, the church that he's walking among the lampstands represent the churches. Here's somebody who would remove that lampstand. He would remove that church. Now, obviously, the individuals there who are saved, obviously, when they die, they went to be with the Lord. But the church itself going out of existence. Could it possibly be that this is the core problem of what we have all seen? You know, you go to any, whether it's an associational meeting, you go to a some meeting with the Georgia Baptist Convention or some subgroup of that, executive committee like I'm on, and inevitably the discussion and the report goes around, you know, will obviously be mentioned of declining churches, dying churches, and constant studies being done. Why is that? What is it that we've done wrong? What is it that we haven't done? And don't get me wrong, certainly need to be looking at those things. But could it possibly be that the reason for dying, declining churches and denominations is found in the inspired text all along? Could it be that it's because we have left our first love? Could it be that we no longer truly love Him with all of our heart, soul, and might? Could it be that we worship Him with our lips, but our heart is far from Him? Could it be, as He's in our midst tonight, remember among the lampstands? Could it be that He looks at us and, you know, and we're, you know, we're following along, we're wanting to know the truth, we're wanting to know the book of the Revelation, and should. Please understand that. But could it be that He looks at our heart? And could it be that He says, but you have left your first love? I'm really not first in your life. Could that be really the reason for all that we see? Very easy for us in 21st century America just to brush this off, and that's not that big of a deal. It's obviously a big deal to Him, because it was the reason He created us, and it's the reason He has recreated us through redemption. The condemnation. Could it be that it hits frighteningly close? The condemnation of the church. And if we look at ourselves and we think, man, that hits too close to home for me, what do I need to do? Well, look at number 5, the correction for the church. He Himself tells us what it is that we need to do. Look at the very first part of verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, that wonderful closeness and relationship that He's called you to. Repent, that means to turn around and do the deeds that you did at first. That means, in fact, to seek Him. There is the pattern. If we sit here tonight, and the Lord is convicting us that we have left our first love, that is the answer He has put before us. Remember. Remember that I have called you to myself. Believer, think back. Maybe at the time of your conversion, when the Spirit, you know, wonderfully convicted you and drew you, and how there was a fear and a joy at the same time, as He convicted you of His sin and showed you His love and grace, and that wonderful experience when you trusted Him. Or think back at that time or those times in your life where God is in fact drawn incredibly close to you and His presence was unmistakable. And He spoke and He moved and He was so close to you that it made your skin crawl. Remember. And repent. Turn. If He's no longer your first love, look at the value of those things that you've placed in front of Him. They're worthless. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 3? All that he had before he came to Christ was but rubbish in comparison to Christ. And do the deeds you did at first. Seek Him. Love Him. Walk with Him. Commune with Him. That is the correction. And look at the wonderful promise that comes if we will truly turn to Him in that way. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. We will see that phrase repeatedly, to him who overcomes. Understand what that means. It's not the one who's, you know, strong enough that he can pump himself up enough to get through the trial and the adversity. The old hymn, the victory that's overcome the world is what? Our faith. In fact, we find that over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. It's interpreted very clearly for us. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And notice the result here. I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Obviously talking about our time in heaven where the tree of life is now. But you think about it, and this is something that we seldom understand or we misemphasize it. Eternal life. We always pick up on the first word, eternal. We very seldom even think about the second word, life. And we have this false concept that thinks that, you know, eternal life kicks in after you die. It's kind of like an insurance policy, you know, for yourself. You take out life insurance for your family, you take out salvation for yourself, and you know, it kicks in upon death. That's kind of how we think about it. Eternal life begins when the Spirit brings you to Himself and regenerates you to eternal life. And you know Him, and you walk with Him, and you experience Him, and you have His presence through His Spirit living within you. He's talking about the closeness and the intimacy that He desires to have with us. And again, you think about this great Lord that we will see through the book of the Revelation, who has planned everything and is fulfilling His plan and will forever be glorified, is a God who desires to come to live within you and for you to personally know Him and walk with Him. And when He is first, you experience that. If He's not first, candlestick removed. When He is first, there is the wonderful experience of eternal life. Our Lord, in our midst tonight, is asking each of us one very simple question. The same question He asked Peter, you recall, when He restored him after he fell. Do you love me? This church had left its first love. We may sit here tonight in that very same condition. And as He is before us, heart to heart, He is asking, do you love me? Or do you need to remember? Do you need to repent? Do you need to do the deeds you did at first? Christ reveals a church strong, pure, committed, but growing cold and needing to return. It'd be so easy for us tonight to have the same commendation and condemnation. And the question He's asking us, do you love me or do you need to return? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, oh God, thank You for Your love for us. Father, we love because You first loved us. Oh, Father, forgive us for not loving You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and might. Father, forgive us when we've honored You with our lips, but our heart's been far away. Forgive us. We're not seeking to walk with You in a close relationship that You've reconciled us into. Lord, may we meet with You tonight And whatever we were like before we came here in our Christian walk, Father, may we be able to answer the question, O Lord, we love you. And may you see it in our hearts, we pray as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.